In my role here at the church, my wife and I get to spend a lot of time talking with couples and parents about what God has designed family to be and how to act as parents. And one of the things that we often talk to our parents about is being very intentional with their words to avoid extremes. Have you ever met or seen parents that say things that are completely over the top? Have you ever seen a parent say something like, "That's it, you're never watching TV again"? And the kid's like, "Really? Never again? Even the TVs that are on gas pumps and in elevators, I can't watch those?" Or if you ever heard a parent say something like, "If you don't have that room cleaned in 5 minutes, you're grounded." Meanwhile, you've seen landfills that are cleaner than that room. It would take Junior 5 hours to clean that room, not just 5 minutes. So sometimes when you pick up this book, do you feel like God does the same thing to us? Do you feel like sometimes God says things that are over the top, that are unrealistic? Here's one for you. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. "Be joyful always." Be joyful always. Should I be acting a certain way? Behaving a certain way? Be joyful always. Does that mean I should walk around with some sort of fake smile on my face all the time? Be joyful always. Really? Every second of every day I'm supposed to be joyful? That doesn't sound realistic. I'm looking for the verse that tells it like it is. Be joyful when things are going my way. That one I can handle. Be joyful always. As followers of Jesus, are we really supposed to be joyful all the time? A couple weeks ago, Mike gave us a definition of joy. And I think to really understand what being joyful always means, we need to understand what joy is first. Mike said, "Joy is the inner confidence that God's grace will be sufficient for me during this pilgrimage." So let's break this definition down a little bit to make sure we're all on the same page. An inner confidence, that's a belief. It's a feeling of certainty. God's grace, this is a little bit of a tougher one. This is an offer to all men for an unearned and a free gift. You see, the Bible tells me that I make decisions all the time that separate myself from a holy and perfect God. Now, those decisions can range from, I'm going to be an axe murderer, down to, I just thought about taking something that doesn't belong to me, even a feeling from someone else. But regardless of where that bad decision falls on the spectrum, one thing is true. It is sin. And sin, I'm told, separates me from a holy and loving God. Here on earth, right now, but forever and eternity. I cannot be in heaven, a perfect place, if I am not a perfect individual. But God solves that problem by sending his son to die on a cross and pay the penalty for what we deserve. The penalty, the punishment that we deserve for our sins, he paid for us. Think of it this way. So say You commit a terrible, terrible crime, and you get caught, and you get put on trial, and you're convicted, and you're set to receive the death penalty for what you just did. Now, whether you like who's in office or not, it's hard to disagree that the President of the United States is not the single most powerful and influential person on the planet. So imagine if the President said, "You know what? I'm going to take your place on death row." You feel the weight of that? It seems incomprehensible. Now imagine that feeling times a million. And that's Jesus. We can't even grasp the sacrifice that was made, how important he is, but he took our place on the cross. Let's go on. And our definition, sufficient, that means adequate or enough. And finally, this pilgrimage, that simply means during life, while we're here on earth. So read another way, we could say that joy is being certain that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross will be enough to handle life. So are we saying that as Christians, we should be joyful all the time? I know I don't feel joyful all the time. So are we supposed to be joyful as soon as we accept Christ's sacrifice on the cross? Well, that's what the verse says. This really lets the non-Christians off the hook. So if you don't love Jesus, we don't expect you to be joyful at all. You can walk around mumbling and grumbling, being grouchy all the time, and it doesn't matter because we don't expect anything better from you. If you're here today because you lost a bet on a football game and your neighbor forced you to come, you don't even want to be here, you don't like church people, they're a bunch of hypocrites, have I got a treat for you? You see, you get to sit here and watch a bunch of people that claim to love Jesus squirm in their seats as we unpack why they aren't living a joyful life. So once we accept Christ as our Savior, are we really supposed to be joyful all the time in every second of every day? Is my joy guaranteed once I put my faith in Christ? The answer is yes. I'm guaranteed to receive joy when I put my faith in Christ. But I'm not guaranteed to have a joyful existence. You see, I make decisions all the time to either protect the gift of joy or to leave the door unlocked. And to allow someone come in and steal the joy right out of my life that God intended for me to have. We make decisions all the time to either protect the gift of joy or to allow the joy that God intends for us to have to simply be taken away. A few weeks ago, Mike was looking at some things in our lives that take away happiness, that take away our ability to even live a joyful life. He listed things like deceit and pride and selfishness and moral issues. These are what I would refer to as hardcore sins. They're pretty obvious. We wouldn't expect God to be blessing us while we are cheating on our wife, while we are losing our temper consistently with our kids, while we're addicted to pornography, while we're stealing money from our company. That would just be silly. A God wouldn't bless us when we're in the middle of sin, when we're in the middle of making decisions that separate us from Him. But these aren't the ones that I'm going to focus on today. I'm going to focus on the ones that are in the gray area. See, these are things that don't seem that bad, but left unchecked, they can cause major problems. There are things in our lives that sometimes seem even good or healthy or natural, but when we don't keep an eye on them, they can get out of control. I refer to these things as joy thieves, because they come into our life and steal the joy that we are intended to have and promised to have as followers, as lovers of Christ. These joy thieves are sneaky. They come in, they find an unlocked door, and they take the joy that God intends for us to have and He wants us to have. Some joy thieves include the desire for wealth, the desire for the perfect family, the desire for power. It's not bad to have a promotion, to get more responsibility at work. The desire for people to like us. It's not a bad thing. The desire for possessions, the new toy, the new gadget. Those aren't bad until they're left unchecked. Because when we don't leave those things, keep those things in check, they have the potential to get out of control. All of these joy thieves have the single attribute of seeming normal and common, and sometimes even healthy, until we don't keep an eye on them. And today we're going to look at one particular joy thief that is particularly relevant right here in Northern Virginia. This joy thief is known to lurk and trespass all over the greater Washington, D.C. area. This joy thief sneaks up and steals the joy right out of people's lives without them even realizing that it's being taken away. This joy thief goes by the name busyness. Left unchecked, busyness steals joyfulness. Busyness steals joyfulness. Let's say that together. Busyness steals joyfulness. Busyness is an epidemic in our nation today. 80% of our medical expenditures are now related to stress. The average work week is 54 hours. 47% of workers have difficulty taking time off from work. 30% of workers feel they need to stay connected 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. 70% of employees work beyond scheduled time and on weekends. 45% of managers are so tired at the end of the day that they claim they don't have time to even converse with their wife or husband. You think, this doesn't apply to me. I'm not a busy person. I have free time every night from 8:45 to 9 o'clock. Look, it's right here in my day planner. 8:45, call me, we'll grab a coffee, whatever you want. I have plenty of time. So we're going to take a little quiz to see if you are a busy person. I have for you the top 10 signs that you are a busy person. Number 10, your children think that a yellow light means go faster. Number 9, you think the national flower should be the coffee bean. Number 8, when the microwave dings, your kids come to the table. Number 7, you feel like your car should be yellow and have a light on top. Number 6, when your daughter asks you to read her a story, you pencil her in. Number 5, you wish you had a third arm so you could drive, drink coffee, and shave all at the same time. Number 4, when ordering at the drive-thru, you say, I'll take the usual. Number 3, T-ball practice is the perfect time to get caught up on email. Number 2, you are the reason why toll booths on 267 don't have gates anymore. And number 1, you know what, Doug, let's save number 1 for a little bit later. Hold off on that one. These sound funny, but some of them hit a little too close to home. In fact, I put these up here because a lot of them apply to me, even number 2. I was late for a meeting in Tyson's, and I thought I timed it perfectly until I saw that wood strip flipping through the air through my sunroof. And then I looked in my rearview mirror, and I saw Stubby the gate opening for the person behind me. Zoop, 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 zoop. Yeah. We're all busy. We live very busy lives. Our busyness consumes us. It drains us. Busyness just seems like a way of life in Northern Virginia. But why? One friend confided in me that busyness controls him. I remember several years ago, I think my wife and I had 4 kids at the time. Everything seemed so crazy in life. Everything was logistics. It was just going from one thing to another. And I turned to my bride, Bridget, and I said, right now, life is out of control. You feel more like a roommate than a spouse. No, it didn't go over well. You don't have to hang out with me long to figure out I'm not the smoothest guy around. But that's how I felt. I felt like busyness had completely taken control of our lives. I asked another friend, why do you think we're so busy in Northern Virginia? And he said, because we think we need to be. Really? Really? We feel like we need to be busy? That somehow busyness is a measurement of success in the culture in which we live? Do we feel like we need to keep up with the Joneses with our busyness? That we're somehow not as important or not as effective in life if we have free time in our calendar? Really? That's how busyness feels to us? So what are we going to do about it? Well, fortunately, God doesn't leave us hanging on this one. He puts a story in the Bible of a person, a woman, that is busy just like us. And Jesus himself speaks to that woman and tells her exactly what he thinks about her busyness. If you have a Bible with you, turn with me to the book of Luke, or click. We're going to look at Luke chapter 10. Luke is the third of the four Gospels, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the New Testament. So it's toward the end of your Bible. We're going to look at Luke chapter 10. And once you get to chapter 10, turn to the end. We're going to look at the last story in Luke chapter 10. And I'm going to pick it up here in verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her." We have the story of two sisters, Mary and Martha. Mary and Martha have a brother named Lazarus, whom you might have heard of. He was a guy that Jesus raised from the dead. Though the story here only mentions a village, we learn from other Gospels that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived in Bethany, which is about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Jesus is traveling along with his disciples. So at a minimum, there were 12 guys with him. So as he rolls into town with his buddies, Jesus comes to the home of Martha, we're told. So we can assume that Martha had some sort of significance. She may have been the oldest of all the siblings. She was most likely at least the oldest sister because the home was referred to as hers. Jesus shows up with at least 12 other guys. So it's busy. There's a lot going on. There's at least 15 people there in total for the meal and to spend time. Jesus was undoubtedly excited to see them. We're told in another gospel account that Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So he was excited to visit his friends as he was traveling through. Martha opened her home to him. What a great thing to do. Opened her home to the Lord to come and stay. Mary sat at the Lord's feet, listening to him. So Mary assumed the ancient posture of discipleship. The ancient posture that acknowledged, "I am the learner, you are the teacher." Mary sat at the Lord's feet. This Mary is not to be confused with other Marys in Scripture. This is Mary of Bethany. This is the Mary that would later anoint the very feet that she sat in front of 6 days before Jesus went to the cross. Mary understood that Jesus was significant, that Jesus had the words of everlasting life. And she made the conscious decision to sit before the feet of God and hear what he had to say, to pursue him, to desire to know him in a greater way. All is good. Serenity, tranquility, peacefulness in the house. And then we have a transition. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She chose not to sit at the feet of Jesus. She chose to get the things done for her 15 plus visitors that were there that day. So why do you think Martha did this? Well, maybe Martha didn't know who Jesus was. Maybe Martha didn't understand that this was the Son of God. Well, that can't be true, because when we look over in the Gospel of John, you don't have to turn there with me, but when we look over in John, we get quite possibly the clearest description from a human being on earth at the time of Jesus of exactly who Jesus was. I'm looking at that story that I mentioned earlier where Lazarus was about to be raised from the dead. It's in John chapter 11. You don't need to turn there. But this is the interaction. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this, Martha?" "Yes," Martha replied. "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Martha knew exactly who was in her home that day. But she still chose to be too busy. She still chose to do something other than sit at the feet of Jesus. And then when we look on in the second half of verse 40, we get even more clarity into what Martha was thinking. She came to him, that being Jesus, and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Tell her to help me." By saying this, Martha not only points the finger at her sister, but she points the finger at Jesus. She says, "Mary, you're not helping me, and Jesus, you should rebuke her and tell her to help me." Martha is more concerned about getting things done than she is about the opportunity that was lost. The opportunity to sit at the feet of God Himself and take in the words of life. Jesus responds to her in verse 41, "Martha, Martha." By saying "Martha, Martha," that's a term of endearment towards her. Jesus loved her. But it's also an indication that she's about to get rebuked. "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things." If you want to, you can put your finger there. I'm going to flip back two chapters, because there's a parallel here between what Martha was worried about and something that we read earlier. Back in Luke chapter 8, Jesus tells a little story that I want to share with you guys. This is a parable. A parable is something that Jesus used to teach a lesson, and he used this approach all the time. He was teaching a large group of people, and at the beginning of chapter 8, he starts telling a story. In verse 5, he says, "A farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds ate it up. Some fell on rocky ground, and when it came up, the plants withered because they had no moisture. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown." So often when Jesus told a parable, the people just didn't get it, or at least at the time. Such was the case here. So the disciples came to Jesus after he shared that story, and they said, "Jesus, what's up with the story of the farmer and the seed? Like, what are you trying to tell us there?" And so Jesus says, this is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. The seed is the word of God going out and telling people about Jesus. That is the seed. And then we learn about four things, four results that happen when that word of God, the seed, goes out. And we're only going to focus on the third one today. In verse 14, it says, "The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures." And what happens as a result? They do not mature. They do not mature. Jesus is saying the word of God goes out, but people are too busy, too worried. My friends, sadly, I think that's where many lovers of Jesus are in Northern Virginia today. Sadly, that's where I find myself way too often. Choked by life's worries, and therefore inhibited from maturing in my relationship with Him. because I'm too busy focusing on all the things that are going on. Let's go back to chapter 10. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Jesus doesn't say exactly what it is. Few things are needed, indeed only one. So we have to assume that he's talking about what just happened in the story. So what's the one thing that Mary just chose? To sit at the feet of the one that offers everlasting life. To be a disciple with Jesus. To make the conscious decision to spend time with him. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from us. The time that she spent at the feet of the Lord Jesus cannot be taken away. What she learned, what she acquired from him, cannot be taken away from her. Jesus right here is showing us what joy is all about. You see, our definition is often read the wrong way. We don't read it as the inner confidence that God's grace will be sufficient for me during this pilgrimage. We read it as the inner confidence that God's grace was sufficient for me during this pilgrimage. We tend to look at our interaction with Jesus as a one-time event. We tend to look at our interaction with Jesus as the time when we understood who he was, accepted who he was, and then we go on and the rest is up to us. And Jesus is saying, you need to spend time with me. Yes, accepting who Christ is gives us joy. But we don't have joy all the time. Because that comes from spending time with him. See, our definition says the inner confidence that God's grace will be sufficient for us. That's ongoing. Jesus' sacrifice will be sufficient for us each and every day. But if we're going to experience joy, real joy, if we're going to be joyful all the time, we need to be with him regularly. That's what he told Martha. He said, Martha, you know who I am. You've accepted who I am. But you're too busy. Martha, you need to know who I am, accept who I am, and not stop there. It needs to continue. You need to be with me. You need to learn from me. You need to hear from me. We need to spend time together. I desire to spend time with you. Don't you, Martha, desire to spend time with me? Don't you, Jason, desire to spend time with me? So let me ask you a question. Do you desire to be joyful always? Yes, of course you do. Nobody says, you know, I'll pass on the joy. I'm a little full. No more joy. No, we all do. We desire to be joyful all the time. So what should we do? Should we clear up some space in our calendar? Should we take a vacation on the beach? When I felt like Bridget was more of a roommate than a spouse, should I have fit her into my calendar and spent more time with her? Well, that's not what Jesus said. Because here's the paradox. We can't have joyfulness when we're too busy. But if we free up time in our busy schedule, we don't necessarily get joy. It doesn't automatically equate to joy. Because joy is found spending time with Jesus. So while my friends come out and help me set up a little illustration for you guys, let's go back to our list. What's the number one reason or the number one sign that we're too busy here in Northern Virginia? And number one is you only spend time with Jesus on Sundays. And some of you don't even spend that. Some of you spend your time here checking email, responding to text messages. You're checked out. You're not even with us for the 1 hour that you're here. You're not even here in the present. And Jesus says, if you want to experience joy, you need to be with me. You shouldn't expect joy when you're not with me. So let's take a look. Let this box represent our day. This is the time we wake up in the morning, and this is the time that we go to bed at night. These are the given hours that we have to work with. So we have here, we wake up in the morning, we have a little bit of time before we go to breakfast. We have our commute, go into the office. So this is our work time. We spend time at lunch. Go back to the office to finish out our afternoon. Then we head home and we have meal time with our families or our friends. And then we have a little bit of time in the evening that's our free time. Time to do stuff that we want to do. Maybe this is going to our kids' sports activities. Maybe it's spending time with our family. Maybe it's getting things done around the house. This is the time that we have that's ourselves. But remember, the 54-hour work week thing. So sometimes the day looks more like this. And we squeeze in that longer afternoon to get more things done at the office, and something begins to happen. We lose that time off the edge that we originally had. But let's just assume that it's a normal day. We live somewhere else. Let's just assume that this is what our day looks like, and we do have a pretty defined time at work. Jesus just got done telling Martha that joy begins with spending time with him. But we have no Jesus here. We have no time with him. So if we make the decision today that when we wake up in the morning, we're going to spend some time with him. We are going to wake up in the morning, eat our breakfast, read our Bibles, and spend some time with Jesus. Now, some of you are saying, man, I don't need another thing to do. Please, Jason. And some of the Christians out there are using this word. Man, he's legalistic. Legalistic is he makes up a lot of rules. He's just adding a rule. And let me tell you, I'm not being legalistic. I'm just being real. Because you just said that you want to experience joy all the time, that you want to have a joyful life, that you want to be joyful always. But being joyful always is spending time with Jesus. And this is not the trajectory to being joyful always. It has to have a starting point. So I'm not making up rules. I'm just saying that if that's your goal, you got to start going toward it. And if you're not going toward it, you're not getting anywhere. So we have to spend a little bit of time with him in the morning. But what's crazy is when we spend time with him in the morning, it starts to change our day. We start to think about life a little bit differently. And then we get to the point where we say, you know what? Maybe I should spend a little bit more time with him. Maybe instead of that full hour of lunch, I'm just going to spend a few minutes praying to him before I start the second half of the day, before I start round two. Maybe I'm going to spend a little bit of time with him then. And then we change even more, and it gets kind of crazy because we're like, wow, it started with a little bit, but now I actually want even more. So instead of just going home and starting to have dinner, I'm just going to take a verse that God gave me in Scripture, and I'm just going to spend some time on it. I'm going to begin to memorize it. I'm going to take that verse and just say it over and over again. I'm going to ask God what he's telling me through that verse. Not just what he's saying in the Bible, but what is he telling me? And what's even crazier is that as we start to include Jesus in our day, as we start to prioritize him and the time that we get to spend with him, it bleeds. The time that we spend with him bleeds into other areas of our life. When we wake up in the morning, we're not in a hurry to get down and have breakfast. We start thinking about him while we're having breakfast. And all of a sudden, it bleeds into that area of our life. So now we're having breakfast, thinking about him, anticipating the time that we're about to spend in his word. Then in the evening, we start thinking about Jesus so much that we actually want to tell our family about it at dinner. We actually want to sit there at the dinner table and be like, you know, what's God doing in your school today? How's it changing you? And then when we have time at night, we want to start thinking about him even more and talking to our kids about it. And then it gets really bizarre, because remember how we said we could easily experience joy if everything was going our way? Well, what if we started looking at the things that aren't going our way and experiencing joy in them? Wouldn't that be bizarre? What if instead of that challenging lunchtime conversation we always have, instead of it being a downer, that it actually turns into an upper? What if we start thinking about God then? And then, whoa, hold on. What if we started recognizing that all those hours that we're spending at the office just aren't a paycheck? What if we start recognizing that all that time is actually our offering to God? I don't know what this looks like to you guys, but I kind of think that looks like being joyful always. To being with Jesus all the time and having him such an integral part of my life that I'm with him all the time. So at the beginning, I said, if you're here and visiting with us today and you hate being here, thank you for being patient and staying for the whole time. Know that we have been praying for you. We have been praying that today is the day when you recognize that you will not have the joy that we were just talking about without Jesus. It won't be there. And our prayer is that today you recognize who Jesus was and why he did what he did. Because it was for you and it was for me. And if you're here with us today and you are a lover, a follower of Jesus, you've already put your faith in him, I would challenge you with the 5 for 5. 5 minutes a day for the next 5 days, I would challenge you to spend with our Lord Jesus. So if you're a rock star and you're already spending an hour or two with Jesus a day, then instead of 60 minutes, it's 65 minutes. That's awesome. It's turning it up a little bit. But if you're one of those folks that goes day by day by day without any time with Jesus, it's only 5 minutes. Starting tomorrow, 5 minutes with him for 5 days. If you don't know where to start, or if you want something fresh, we're going to post on our blog 5 5-minute devotionals for you to do every day this week that tie directly to this message. That'd be a good place to start. But for the next 5 days, I'm going to ask you to put the first sliver into your day, because it all starts here. Am I supposed to experience joy when I give my life to Christ? Am I supposed to be joyful always once I give my life to Christ? No. But I will be joyful when I live my life for Christ. Few things are needed. Indeed, only one. Let us choose what is better, and it will not be taken from us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of this time this morning. Lord, for those that may not know the joy that we're talking about, Father, I pray earnestly that today would be the day when they give their life to you, when they accept your sacrifice on the cross. And Father, for those that have done that already and are wondering, where's the joy? Lord, I pray that it starts today. Draw a line in the sand. From this day forward, Lord, we are going to experience you and we are going to seek after you, recognizing, Lord, that joy in life comes from you and we desire to be joyful always. And Father, we pray these things in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's stand together as we close this morning.